heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs.
You said in front of you.
Well, before we get into that, last Sunday I have long notes, like 11 pages, and I got about half done, and I said, keep them, bring them back, because we're going to use them. Well, I restructured them a little bit and added a few things and tweaked them a little bit. So you should have notes in front of you that say Lesson 158. A lot of the material that is in this lesson is similar or identical to what was at the end of the notes that we didn't cover from the last time. But I added a few just things to try to summarize better where we've been and sort of where we're going toward the end. Okay, so you should have 158 in front of you. Sonship edification, precursors to sonship, part 4. So getting right into it, if you look at the first point in the introduction, the majority of lessons 156 and 157 were devoted to a consideration of G.H. Lang's book, Firstborn Sons, which again is this book right here, Their Rights and Risks from 1936, as a precursor to sonship edification. In lesson 156, we demonstrated that Lang's work is fraught with sonship concepts, such as the necessity of qualifying oneself to serve in the government of God as an additional issue to justification. Second, and connecting one's level of sanctification to their portion of future glory. Last week in 157, we considered Lang's teaching on the following subjects. Number one, the indwelling of the Spirit. Number two, the translation of Romans 8:17. And three, the meaning of the expression, if so be, in Romans 8:17. So those are things that we've already talked about, all right? This week we want to conclude our survey of Lang as a forerunner to sonship edification by investigating his teaching on the following subjects. Number one, the conditional connection between Romans 8:17 and 2 Timothy 2. Second, the difference between children and sons. And three, Lang's definition of biblical adoption. Okay? So, I don't think there should be any questions necessarily. I know we have a few folks here that missed last Sunday. I believe, do we have extra copies?
I have 3 copies.
Well, you don't have to grab them now. We can get those to those folks after the fact, okay? So, yeah. Precursors of sonship continued, laying on the conditional connection between Romans 8:17 and 2 Timothy 2. So, we are still discussing Lang in Lesson 158. This will be the last lesson we talk about him. And his work is pivotal in all of this, and as I'm sure you'll see clearly by the end of the lesson this week. So the first topic this morning under Lang is the connection between Romans 8:17 and 2 Timothy 2:12. Lang, in similar manner to sonship teachers, connects Romans 8:17 with 2 Timothy 2 to close his argument that there is a difference between heirs and joint heirs. Specifically, Lang seeks to explain why the ordinary grammatical rule regarding first-class conditions does not apply in 2 Timothy 2. Now, remember last Sunday when we were talking about if so be, and I read to you from the English Dictionary, the Oxford English Dictionary, about when you see the condition if, and it's coupled with, it's followed by the indicative mood, that it means that the speaker expresses no averse opinion to whatever he's talking about, and is consistent with his acceptance of it. Remember when we went through that? Okay? That's the idea of a first-class condition. We talked about that in English, we've talked about that in Greek. Okay? So what Lang is going to have to do is explain that away in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So look at the quote here. The ordinary grammatical rule that if, with the indicative of the verb, does not create a condition, does not hold regularly in New Testament Greek. So a couple things you want to notice about that. Number one, does he know what the rule is? Okay, he knows what is commonly said about it. In 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13, there are 4 parallel clauses which must be constructed, which must all be constructed alike, and all have this construction. Now, I want you to turn your Bible to 2 Timothy 2. Just kind of have that open. So, in the notes, he says, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we shall deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Okay? Now look at your Bible. Verse 11, 2 Timothy 2:11. If it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Okay? Then he says after that, he says, now it is plain that the two clauses cannot mean since we deny him and since we are faithless, for that is not the fact of all believers. So here the if does carry a condition, and thus living with Christ, as contrasted with only having life in him and reigning with Christ, are conditioned by denying him, which is more than believing he died for me and enduring a share of his sufferings. Thus, in this place also, in dealing with the same theme as Romans 8:17, the same thought is pressed and the privilege is made conditional. Okay? Top page 2 of my notes. Time and space will not permit a full rebuttal to these comments by Lang. This past spring and summer, I spent 8 weeks expounding on the faithful saying of 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13 and explaining what I believe to be the most consistent understanding of the passage based upon the grammatical facts. We can just end that sentence at facts, Sylvia. For the time being, I would just like to point out that Lang has changed the nature of the condition in the third statement by inserting the bolded word shall into the text. Okay, look at your Bible. Look at the second half of verse 12. If we deny him, he also will what? Does it say shall? No. What if I insert the word shall and I read it, if we shall deny him, he also will deny us? What does that do to the statement?
Conditional.
It changes it. It's changing the nature of the condition. Okay? Look at the notes. By inserting shall into the verse before the comma, Lang has changed the verse to read in his favor, thereby inserting a condition of uncertainty into the statement. In contrast, the King James reads, if we deny him, he also will deny us. If you read that, if we shall deny him, he also will deny us, is that changing the nature of the statement?
Yes.
Okay? In the King James Bible, it is not a subjunctive statement of uncertainty, as has been asserted by Lang, but an indicative statement of fact. For more details regarding my explanation of the faithful saying in this passage, interested parties are encouraged to consult Appendix A on page 7 for links to the studies in question. So if you just turn all the way to the back of your notes, you'll see... Did you copy the appendix, Sylvia?
Yes.
You'll see the appendix with all of the lessons, and those are all going to be active links when the notes are published on the internet. So anyone looking at studying the details will have their option of the PDF notes, the MP3 audio, or the YouTube video. Okay, back to the page 2. Now, do you understand why that's significant? If I insert the word shall there, does it change the nature of that condition? Because now, maybe I shall and maybe I what? Shall not. But if it just says, if we deny, and it's indicative, it's not saying maybe we'll deny, maybe we won't. It's saying what?
We will.
We will. Okay? Now, we've been over all that stuff before and what that means in the studies on 2 Timothy chapter 2. All right? When it says, if we deny him, he also will deny us, is it a fact that every believer does deny the Lord through our conduct and service from time to time? In other words, do all of us do what we're supposed to do and function godly in Christ Jesus all the time, every day?
No.
Okay? So all of those statements, all four of those if statements, as I've said in the lessons that I'm linking to, they are all indicative conditional statements. Okay? They are all structured exactly the same grammatically, and they all bear that out if you study them. Okay? Now look at the next point. For our purposes in this lesson, I would just like to point out the following points. Okay? Number one, all who argue for the conditional nature of joint heirship seek to connect Romans 8:17 with 2 Timothy 2:12. In everything we've looked at so far, everyone seeking to make this argument that joint heirship is conditional in Romans 8:17 seeks to tie that in with 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. Okay? Number two. The arguments put forth by both the teachers of sonship edification in any of its variations are identical to those being posited by Lang. Okay? So in other words, you have to explain away the grammatical structure of the verses, the normal functioning of how the grammar works. Okay? Number three, all those who use 2 Timothy chapter 2:11 through 13 to close the argument that joint heirship is conditional in Romans 8:17 play fast and loose with the text of 2 Timothy 2. Okay? This is either done, number one, by reading words into verse 12 that are not there. Such as, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him as joint heirs. Is that what the verse says? It doesn't say that. But if you subconsciously, if you either quote it that way or subconsciously read it that way, you're inserting things into the verse that aren't in. You're inserting understandings into the verse that aren't there. Okay. Or two, altering the nature of the condition in the second half of verse 12 to make it fit their system, a la Lang. This can be done in a variety of ways, up to and including committing the formal logical fallacy of denying the antecedent. These are all indicative conditional statements. They are all what we would call first-class conditions. Now, the vast majority of you were here during the summer when I spent 8 weeks preaching on this stuff. Okay, so I'm not going to delve down into all of that nitty-gritty minutia in this particular setting, which is why I've made the links available to anybody that's interested. But before we move off this point, just very quickly, is there any comments? Yeah, Mike?
Does, in fairness to Lang, does he defend why he adds shall and other things like that? I mean, I'm going to spend my time studying him. I want to know he's a credible...
I cannot find any real explanation for why shall should be in the text. Shall is not in the Greek text. The Greek text supporting the King James Bible, that word is not there. He puts it in there.
He doesn't tell you why?
No.
Oh, okay.
He offers no explanation for why. Well, he does in that he has to put it there to make it fit what he's saying.
His own bias, but he doesn't.
Right. But he does not explain in any way, shape, or form give a justification for why he puts the word shall there.
Okay. Is that word in any other translation?
I don't believe so. It's been a few months since I've looked at that. But what I know for sure, because I looked at it this week, is that the word shall is not in the underlying Greek text that supports the King James Bible. It's inserted in there to help make the argument. Okay? Alright. Anything else? Alright. Weighing on the difference between children and sons, and the resulting connection between adoption and joint heirship. Now, before we read this, I want you to go all the way back in your thinking to last fall, which I know is sort of ancient history now. But do you remember when we were talking about the five different types of sons that sonship edification identifies? Okay? And they said that there's a difference between Mike McDaniel and Mark Newell were saying there's a difference between a regenerated son and an adopted son. Remember that? Okay? And we were studying what all that meant. And we also, how many of you further remember their definition of biblical adoption, that a father looked out amongst his natural born children and selected from them one who was particularly bright, industrious, or hardworking, and committed and adopted that one and gave him ruling authority in the family, and he had certain rights and privileges and all that sort of thing that the other children didn't. And remember, we spent 2 weeks looking at that definition. How many of you guys remember when we did that? Okay? You will further recall, hopefully, that I said I could not find anywhere where that definition came from. You remember that? Alright? So with all that in mind, let's look at these next two sections. Laying on the difference between children and sons is resulting and the resulting connection between adoption and joint heirship. Laying argues that all children inherit something from their parent, such as their nature, life, love, care, and their daily necessities. But when it comes to how much of the wealth, how much of his wealth each child receives, a wise father will determine by their several capacities for profiting by possessions. What does that mean? That means he's going to look out at his children and he's going to make decisions about how much each of them get based upon his what he perceives their capacities to what? To be. To handle it or what have you. Okay? Now, does that idea sound at all familiar? Let's keep going. Using Revelation 21, verses 7 and 8, Lane identifies three classes of people in the eternal state. Quote, the lost, whose part is the second death. Second, saved people, with God dwelling among them, and whom because of salvation must include possessing eternal life by the new birth, must be children of God and have entrance into His kingdom. Okay? And three, heirs and sons, inheriting, being not collective but strictly individual and consequent upon being a conqueror. The one that overcometh shall inherit, and the son being a full-grown mature man, according to well-known emphasis in the distinction between child and son found elsewhere as carrying every point of the argument. Now what's he saying? Is he basically saying there's a difference between being a regenerated child and being an adopted son? Is it? Yeah. Notice you have three groups. You have three groups in eternity. Go back to the bottom of page 2. You have the lost, who participate in the second death. You have saved people, okay, who don't inherit. They just have eternal life and are granted entrance into the kingdom, but they don't get anything in the kingdom. And then you have those heirs and sons who inherit and shall inherit, being a son and so forth. So you've got three different groups of people in the eternal state. You have, now some of these guys, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'll stop there before I go down a rabbit trail I don't need to go down at the moment. Yeah.
You can keep it short. Do they anywhere address the rewards, the crowns and rewards talked about for the believer? Do they only equate that with the people that have gone through the program?
Laying or the sonship?
The sonship.
That's going to be those who are faithful in the curriculum and all that stuff. Okay. Now, Laying cites Luke 20:36. Why don't you go there? Luke 20:36. Luke 20:36. Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Okay? He cites that passage in Galatians 3. Go to Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 23 through 4:7. Galatians 3:23, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for we are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more the servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, we already talked about Galatians 4 in great detail in a previous lesson, okay? So, in page 3, Lang cites these two passages to support his notion that the first resurrection unto a heavenly position, equal unto the angels, hangs entirely upon the difference between children and sons. Now again, where have we seen this sort of concept already? We saw when we looked at sonship edification. This argument is advanced by Lang, is eerily similar to SE's teaching that there is a difference between a regenerated son and an adopted son. Please recall SE's definition of biblical adoption. Now, I included the long one here out of McDaniel's material from Sonship Orientation Lesson 1, pages 5 through 6. And this time I'm going to read all of it. He says, quote, Biblically, adoption was for the natural born children of a family. That is, a father would adopt his natural son or daughter, and this was not unusual, but rather it was the rule. The primary motivation for adoption was not pity or some strong emotion of rescue, but it had in mind the welfare of the family's name and the family's business. It is true that on occasion a man might adopt a son or daughter outside of his own natural children. It may be that he had no children of his own. There is another circumstance that may arise that would have man adopting someone other than his natural children. But this we will discuss that a little later. In adoption, the father would be looking for some specific traits in the son or daughter he would adopt. The father did not just want a son that would be able to carry it. The father did not just want a son that would be able to carry on the family business, but one that would carry on that business with the same commitment and dedication that he had. The father would want a son that possessed his wisdom and way of thinking. In other words, the father wanted a son who would carry on the business exactly as the father himself would. To accomplish this adoption, the father would look over his sons. And if he found one that was willing and able to be educated in his father's business, then the father would adopt that son and begin personally teaching all about his business. He would teach the son the way he, the father, thought, and pass all his wisdom and experience to his son. This was so that his son would take on the father's thinking and living, and then as he labored in his father's business, all of his dealings were, as it were, the father himself would have handled, or would have, it's a weird sentence, whereas it were the father himself who was engaged in the business, it would really be like father, like son. Now, I'm going to understand that quote so far. But sometimes the father would look over his natural born sons and still not be able to find one with the desire to drive the ability to be educated properly as a son. In this case, the father could look outside of the family to find a child that would fit the bill, so to speak, and he would then adopt a child that was not natural born. The father would take that son or daughter and begin to educate them so that they could enter into laboring with him, enter into laboring with the father in all his business. This was done so that the integrity and success and character of the father and the father's business could be successfully passed on from generation to generation. It was a way to not only keep the integrity of the father's name and the father's business strong, but to ensure that it would continue getting even stronger and more powerful as time went on. In other words, it was a way to ensure the father's business against corruption, weakness, attack, and ultimately failure. Okay? Now, that concept of adoption and father-son relationships, have we already talked about that in detail?
Yep.
Now, I'm reminding you of it in detail here for a reason. Continue, look at the title of the next point. What is it?
Lang's definition of biblical adoption.
Lang's definition of biblical adoption. Okay? Lang, like Newbold and McDaniel after him, makes a distinction between children and sons in terms of position and inheritance within a given family. In fact, Lang's definition of biblical adoption is conceptually exactly the same as the one advanced by sonship edification. Now, I'm about ready to read to you the source of the definition, sonship edification's definition of biblical adoption. Okay? Keep in mind everything we just quoted from McDaniel and look at the next quote. The Roman noble of New Testament times chose one of his boys to be his what? Heir. Whichever he thought most suitable. And declared before the magistrates that this was his son and heir. This was the adoption of that child as distinct from the others of the family. His relationship to the father was as theirs. His position in the family was what? Now, folks, conceptually, is that the definition? That has the Roman nobleman looking over his own natural born sons, his boys, okay, and that, just look at the definition, and choosing the one he thinks is most what? Suitable. So he's judging the suitability of all of his children and picking the one that he's finding here most suitable, and then he's taking that one and he's adopting that one, and he's giving that one a position over and above the rest of them. Isn't that what it's saying?
Yep.
Is that, if you go back up to page 3 and read this lengthy quote from McDaniel, is that conceptually the same thing McDaniel's saying?
Yep.
Yeah. Look at the next point. By extension, the son, who is the heir of the father, is the one who inherits the heavenly glories, according to Lang. In contrast, the child remains a beneficiary of being in the family, but possesses no ruling authority in the affairs of the family, i.e., he is an heir of God, but not what? Now look, folks, isn't that the exact argument that we've seen being made by sonship edification? Okay? The concept of biblical adoption is the same. Alright? The idea that by selecting and adopting one, there's privilege that goes along with that, but everybody else doesn't receive that privilege because they're not viewed as suitable and they're not selected for the position, and so as a result they benefit from being in the family, but they have no ruling authority. Okay, and only those that have ruling authority are the ones that are joint heirs, and everybody else, yep, you're in the family, but you're what? You're not a joint heir, you're an heir of God. Okay, so look at the quote. Thus here, now I'm reading this slow on purpose. Thus here the Son is the heir of the heavenly glories. These things just before described, not simply one of the large family, a standing carrying larger privileges and greater responsibilities and opportunity. It is for the revealing of the sons of God that creation waits, Romans 8:19. Now Christians are the children of God who expect to be glorified with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. But we groan as yet, expecting the adoption, the open acknowledgement by the Father of the whole family of the saved, that we who suffer with Christ are the sons in the one. So can you be in the family and be a child but not a son?
Yes.
If you don't meet the conditions. That's what He's saying. Okay? The sharing of Christ's sufferings now is our training and qualifying for sharing his glory hereafter, as well as the glory of being the compensation graciously promised for the sufferings. Folks, every single one of the key components of this sonship system is in this definition. It's all on this page. Okay? The definition of adoption, the result of that definition, how it's therefore sort of dueled out or distributed. Alright? That this terminology and manner of speaking is indicative of sonship edification is beyond doubt. Now I'm going to share with you my own personal belief. Okay? I now believe that at some point, sonship edification teachers Blades and or Newbold read G.H. Lang's Firstborn Sons, Their Rights and Risks. Okay? The following aspects of sonship edification's teaching are clearly observable in Lang. First and foremost, number one, their definition of biblical adoption. Second, the necessity of qualifying oneself to serve in the government of God as an additional issue to justification. Third, connecting one's level of sanctification with their portion of future glory. Fourth, Holy Spirit does not indwell all believers, which we talked about last week. Fifth, if so be in Romans 8:17, not being a first class condition. Difference between a regenerated child, i.e. heir of God, and a son, a joint heir with Christ. Only those qualifying themselves for joint heirship will reign with Christ. A connection between Romans 8:17 and 2 Timothy 2:12. And a bunch of other SE-sounding statements connecting one's training and commitment to be educated by the Father now with one's portion of future glory. Okay? Any questions or comments? Norm?
Well, one of the things here, I'm listening to you speak, the choice is the Father's and not the individual's, okay, for being trained. So it's almost like, I hate to say election, and then I stopped back to think of my past and when I was looking at the apostolics of the leftist Pentecostals and how they preach that, you know, if you're baptized and you're speaking tongues, you've received the Holy Spirit. I'm just trying to draw some similarities here. If you don't speak in tongues, you might be saved, but you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, and they hold to that. And I look at the Baptists, the fact that, you know, service in the church is the example of water baptism before you can serve. They make things conditional. And this is a conditional thing, too, where everybody has to toe the line to be in the right position. But yet, going back, it's God's choice as far as...
It's God's choice who He adopts.
As far as adoption. And then, what is your choice? Your choice is to submit, okay? The whole thing is just really, really strange when you think about it, because it has nothing to do with grace, and everything to do with working your way through life to a position.
Okay, any other comments? So I want to be clear with you. I am saying to you, okay, let's back up. Again, do you remember last fall when we were first starting out and we went through and we looked for, I even went back and studied first century Greco-Roman adoption. Remember, I did a whole lesson on this and we studied what it was and how it worked. And I told you I couldn't find anybody, either secular or Christian, that argued for this definition of biblical adoption. You remember that? Okay. Then I'm reading this book and I come across this statement, the statement on page four, the Roman nobleman of New Testament times chose one of his boys to be their heir, which he thought was most suitable, and declared before the magistrates that this was the son and heir. This was the adoption of that child as distinct from the other members of the family. And I said, there it is. That's the same concept. That is the same concept of adoption that is being put forward by sonship edification. So, and then I read the rest of the book, and I see all of these other things that I just listed on the bottom of page 4. What are there? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, about 9 or 10 things that are also shared in common between sonship edification and what Lang is teaching in the book. And eventually you just have to ask yourself, okay, if did they read this book or not? And it seems very probable to me, and I believe that the answer to that question is what?
Yes.
That they read it, that's where they got their concept of adoption. It's also probably where they were first introduced to some thinking about joint heirship. Because those two things are going together in that particular system. I'll have more to say about that in a minute, okay? So look at the next point. I believe, you're free to disagree if you want, okay? But after studying this and considering this, I believe that doctrinally, sonship edification's major point of origin resides in the following two issues. Number one, the definition of biblical adoption. And number two, in reading the if so be of Romans 8:17 is placing the condition upon being a joint heir with Christ. Okay? By the way, does Lang maintain the same definition of biblical adoption and the same view of Romans 8:17 that sonship edification is advocating for?
Yes.
Okay? So look at the notes. In my opinion, a bifold door works as a good illustration on the In my opinion, a bifold door works as a good illustration. Okay, so if you want to think of, in my basement, we have a closet. And it's a bifold door, right? So you pull this and the door folds in like this. There's a hinge here and a hinge here. Okay? What I'm suggesting to you is the entry point of sonship edification is a bifold door. On one side is the definition of adoption. And on this side is the Romans 8:17 issues. The joint heirship in Romans 8:17. Okay? So we'll go back to the notes. In my opinion, a bifold door works as a good illustration. On the lower level of our tri-level home, we bought a house last year, most of you know that, okay? On the lower level, it's a tri-level. On the lower level, in order to gain access to the crawl space, one must pass through a closet that is covered by a bifold door. Okay? So if I'm going to get to the crawl space, do I got to get through this door?
Yep.
So I got to open it. When I open it up, there's a hole there that accesses the crawl space.
You don't have to open it all the way.
Okay. I don't have to open it all the way, but I got to open it enough to get through it, right? So what I'm saying, for the purposes of illustration, what I'm suggesting and what I believe to be the case is that the doorway into sonship edification as a system hinges on these two issues. It hinges on how you're going to define adoption, and it hinges on the implications of how you define adoption and how you read Romans 8:17. Okay? Once you have adopted that definition and that view of Romans 8:17, now are there things in Romans chapter 8 that are going to conflict with that unless you reinterpret all of Romans chapter 8? Is everybody following this? Okay, so go back to your notes. Once one passes through the point of entry, access to the crawl space is granted. The point of entry into sonship edification was the dual issues of redefining biblical adoption and conditional joint heirship in Romans 8:17. Once these doctrines were embraced, they necessitated a complete rethinking of the entirety of Romans 8. Right? Let me give you one case in point. If the if so be in Romans 8:17 is establishing a condition, then if you're going to be consistent, does the if so be in verse 9 have to establish a condition? And now you have not all believers necessarily being indwelt by God the Holy Spirit unless they meet the what?
Conditions.
The conditions. So if I adopt it here, do I have to work my way back through and apply what I now believe about these two two issues to the rest of the passage.
Yeah.
Everybody understanding what I'm saying? Okay? Look at the next point. A future lesson will demonstrate the validity of this theory by investigating the Enjoy the Bible Quarterly articles written by Keith Blades. When Blades began to write on sonship in the early half of the last decade, that would be the 00 decade, the first decade of the millennium, okay, his first writings on sonship edification centered on the definition of biblical adoption and the conditional nature of joint heirship in Romans 8:17. Folks, they're the first things Blades writes on. When he turns this corner, is he writes on this first, and he writes on that next. They're the first two issues he addresses in the quarterly when he turns a corner towards sonship edification. In 1996, in the first edition of the quarterly, he writes on adoption. Okay? Later that year, he writes on joint heirship, and he says that all believers are joint heirs with Christ in 1996. In 2001 and 2002, as he turns the corner, these are the very first two issues he addresses in the quarterly. You following what I'm saying here? Okay? Look at your notes. So, let's see. His first writings on sonship centered on the definition of biblical adoption and the conditional nature of joint heirship in Romans 8:17. This, in turn, over time, led to a reverse engineering of the whole of Romans 8 that called other basic doctrines into question, like the dwelling of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8:9. Even David Winston Bush, author of the Sonship Establishment Study series of books, notes the pivotal role that Romans 8 plays in the Sonship Edification Study System by devoting an entire chapter of his book, More Than Conquerors, to discussing the matter. See chapter 3, Romans 8, the pivot point. So what I'm saying is these two issues are the point of entry. Once you adopt these, then you are going to have to go back and rethink other things in the passage and explain them differently so they will match how you're thinking now that you've adopted here. Now, that makes sense to me. That further bears itself out to me as I've studied these issues by looking at the first two issues Blades writes on in the early quarterlies where he first starts addressing this issue, and lo and behold, they're the same two issues. Okay? Any questions or comments about that? So now I'll be honest with you, okay? Now we're into some historical analysis type stuff here. This is me explaining to you from my analysis of this what I think is going on here. All right. Any questions or comments?
Under 8:17 Romans, what is that?
J.H., joint heirship.
Oh, okay.
Sorry. Thanks. So, once you adopt these, you pull this door back, you have an entry point into sonship edification. Okay? Because when I adopt this definition and this view of joint heirship, it means I have to change other things. And I am saying to you that Blades and others, I believe to be familiar with that definition and that view. One of the sources is lying. Okay? Now, I have some good reasons for why I think that, but you're going to have to wait for another lesson because I don't want to go too far. Okay? But you hold me to it. And I'm going to circle back to why I believe Lang is this. First of all, if Lang's advocating for the definition, and they're using the same definition, is that at least some evidence right there to think they're familiar with Lang? Okay? Then you start looking at all the other things that sonship edification, the other thinking that is contained in Lang that we've seen, and you start saying, okay, there's just... Every time you see something, there's just less and less of a chance that they didn't read it. Okay? Now, we're still 15 minutes and a few more things to cover here, but does anybody have any questions about that that notion? Okay, let's keep going then. Q. considering the fact that SE adopts the exact same definition of biblical adoption posited by Lang, and the same teaching with respect to Romans 8:17 and 2 Timothy 2, as well as many other conceptual and explanatory similarities, there's no way in my mind that Lang's book was not read by the first generation of Sonship Edification teachers. Okay? Now, for the purposes of illustration, I have another illustration. So we've got that illustration there. I better grab my notes here. For the purposes of illustration, if one considers Sonship Edification a river, okay? Lang's book, Firstborn Sons, is a tributary. Okay? So in other words, if you think about a river has its source, right? It has a headwater somewhere. And then as time passes and the river flows, do other smaller streams and stuff feed into it. Okay? So the concept I'm trying to use to illustrate this is if this is the river and you work your way back upstream and you start asking yourself, well, what's feeding into this river? Where are the ideas coming from that result in this particular river? I believe that Lang is one of the tributaries. Okay? Another one that I believe, which we're going to talk about next week, okay, would be R.B. Thiem. Alright? R.B. Thiem is a tributary, as is Zane Hodges. Alright? So, what ends up as this river is coming from a variety of different sources that are converging to form this position. You could probably have some other ones. King James Onlyism would be another tributary to this particular, to Sonship Edification. As would mid-act dispensationalism be a contributor to this particular viewpoint. Okay? Because remember, Sonship Edification arose within the grace movement over the last 15 to 20 years. Okay? So, there's a lot of stuff that they have to say that dispensationally a lot of people would agree with. Alright? So, that's the idea. So, in the next lesson, we'll consider two more tributaries to the Sonship Edification System, R.B. Thiem Jr.'s The Edification Complex of the Soul, and Zane Hodges' The Gospel Under Siege, A Study of Faith and Works. Okay? Now, I've got one more metaphor. So, not to overwhelm you with metaphors here, but we've got the bifold door as the entry point. We've got the river, the Sonship Edification, and the tributaries that are feeding into it. Okay? But then I have another one here, at the top of page 6. Not to mix metaphors, but Thiem's work. So that would be R.B. Thiem's work we're going to talk about next week, okay? R.B. Thiem's work provided the structural framework for Sonship Edification, whereas doctrines gleaned from Lang, Hodges, and others were hung upon Thiem's framework like sheetrock secured to its framing. Okay? So if you think about a wall being framed, and you just have to forgive my artwork because it's bad, you've got your studs running like this, and then you hang the sheetrock on the wall, right? What Thiem's contribution to sonship is here is a hierarchical structure of edification that includes levels, phases, and checkpoints. Does any of that language sound familiar? Okay? So from Thiem is where they get the curriculum apparatus, the big picture sorts of things are coming from Thiem in terms of the levels, the phases, and the checkpoints that one must go through and progress through in order to be edified, so to speak. Okay? That edification complex, that superstructure, these ideas are coming from Thiem. So if Thiem is the framing, the sheetrock that's applied to this are the other issues, the other doctrinal issues about the Holy Spirit, about Romans 8, about definition of adoption, about Romans 8:17, all this other stuff is then hooked or attached to the framing that's provided by theme. So theme's contribution, as we'll see next week, is not necessarily because of any specific thing he teaches about adoption or about Romans 8:17 or about anything else. His main contribution is he's providing the hierarchical, structural concept of edification that is then adopted by sonship edification and upon which the other stuff is then sort of affixed. Okay. Is everybody understanding what I'm saying here? Any questions? Mike?
I just don't understand how grace believer, dispensationalist, mid-acts people can be involved in this. Blades and the sonship people. I can see Thiem, Hodges, and Lane because they're dispensationally weak. They are dispensationalists, but in my opinion, they're dispensationally weak. It mostly come from an Acts 2
yep.
perspective. And therefore, their system is inherently inconsistent. But I can't. I even see some mid-Acts people getting involved in it, but not grace mid-Acts people, like Blades and.
I don't want to get too far. I have some thinking about that that I wanted to kind of share in a specific location in these lessons. But I think a lot of it has to do with what they're looking for is a foolproof methodology for edification. In other words, if you do it this way, it won't what? It won't fail. And putting all of the onus then on you doing it, okay, you having to do it, matriculate through it, do it in the way that they're saying, so that you can get whatever it is that the system is offering to you.
But the grace dispensational is at, that's the one thing we don't want to teach.
I agree.
That's why they exist.
You would think. Beverly?
I just don't think they're being taught very strongly in a positive way in a lot of the Grace churches.
Well, that could be one reason, but you know, you also got to look at what their influences are.
Great Bible college.
Maybe. I don't see any connection between Blades and Newbold or Mike McDaniel with Grace Bible College at all.
No, that's my point.
Yeah, they've got no ties to the GGF or Grace Bible College. They have more ties back through theme than they do anyone else. Look, I'm just going to tell you this now and we'll explain it to you next week, okay? Keith Blades was mentored by a pastor in Florida named Art Sims. Art Sims was a follower of R.B. Theme for a time. So that means that R.B. Theme was squarely in Blades' frame of reference from the early 80s when Art Sims was mentoring him. The way I know that is I asked Richard Jordan. I was reading R.B. Theme stuff, and I'm seeing some terminology in R.B. Theme that I've heard before being used by Richard in Grace School of Bible or just in other studies that he was doing, such as the divine institutions, talking about volition, marriage, family, and nationalism as the four institutions for the orderly maintenance and perpetuation of man in the earth. Okay? That terminology came from R.B. Theme. As does Richard's definition of grace, where he talks about grace is all the free of God to do for you through the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's also coming from Theme. So I wrote Richard and I said, look, you've always told us that we should chew on the meat and throw away the bones on anything that we read. And it's obvious to me that you have read some themes. So I asked him, what is your awareness of R.B. Theme? And Richard said that he learned of R.B. Theme from Art Sims in the early 80s. Well, if Richard's learning of R.B. Theme from Art Sims, and Art Sims is mentoring Keith Blades, then does Keith Blades without a doubt know who who Theme is?
Yeah.
Okay? So you start to establish the connections, and the connections, and there's another connection with Hodges. I'm going to wait to explain that one because it's a little more complicated. But it does exist, and it's real. Hodges and Theme, all this material is easily on Blades' radar screen. Easy. Because of the affiliations back. 1986, the Grace Evangelical Society was formed. As largely as a reaction against Josh McDowell's book, The Gospel According to Jesus and Lordship Salvation. Okay? Hodges was involved in that, and in fact, Hodges died in 2008, and the ones that own the copyrights to everything Hodges ever wrote is the Grace Evangelical Society. Richard was asked or approached about being in the Grace Evangelical Society early on and said no, because he thought they were mind weak dispensationally.
They are.
Guess who asked Richard to join or approached him to join? Art Sims. If Art Sims asks Richard if he wants to join and is aware of his existence, and he's mentoring Keith Blades, does Blades know about the Grace Evangelical Society? If he knows about the Grace Evangelical Society, does he know about Hodges? So, Mike, there is conceivable ways for all this material to be squarely on Blades' radar screen well before the year 2000. Okay? And then we already know that Hodges' second edition of his book in 1992 quotes through the footnotes.
Lane.
And then lo and behold, you find the same definition of adoption being put forth by Blades that you find in Lane, and you're like, wait a minute. And then you trace back down through the other connections, and to me, there's no way that the book wasn't read and they weren't aware of it. Even though it was written in 1936 by some obscure Berlin writer across the pond. Okay? Any questions about that? You guys just really made me go ahead of what I wanted to do, but I felt like I had to kind of... maybe I brought that on myself, I don't know, but yeah, Mike?
That's interesting you brought up Art Sims, because Art Sims in his book, Distinctions That Matter, the only book I know of that I have by him, he argues so strong for 1 John 1:9 being the believer's bar, so for confession, and of course that comes right from...
That comes from Theme.
Theme calls... Modus operandi is based on 1 John 1:9.
Yeah, he calls it the rebound technique.
Rebound.
That the way you rebound from sin is to confess your sins according to 1 John 1:9.
So you don't end up in reversionism.
So Sims is an interesting case because he's dead set against Lordship salvation, but he's totally in on the 1 John 1:9 issue.
That's great.
Okay? So, if Richard talked about that too, if you ask him about it. All right, we need to finish this up, okay? Before we do, though, does everybody see where I'm going with these analogies? Okay? These analogies are my attempt to try to help you understand how all this stuff came into existence in the form that it's in. Okay? These are my conceptions of this based on my study of all this material. Okay? And when I use these, I of course have in my frame of reference stuff that I know I'm going to teach you that I haven't taught you yet. Because I've already read it and I've had it organized. Okay? Let's finish this up. Closing remarks. Recent comments on Facebook by supporters of the notion that there are two different inheritances in Romans 8:17, however they conceive of it, reveal the following trend. The next step in this doctrinal saga will be to argue that anyone who denies the conditional nature of joint heirship is by default placing a condition on being an heir of God, and is therefore by extension placing a condition upon the believer's justification, i.e., they are denying the gospel of grace and teaching a works-based gospel. That's where this is going next. Okay? Ironically, now, let me tell you something. I know that from experience. I've read some of the stuff that's on Facebook. I received an email just last night arguing that myself and Richard Jordan and anyone else that disagrees with this particular view of joint heirship is an Arminian and is teaching works-based salvation. Because we refuse to acknowledge that joint heirship is conditional.
Yeah, but that's works-based.
Okay. I'm just telling you what was said. Okay. Ironically, the writings of Lang even foreshadow this contemporary and trending line of argumentation. That should say argumentation. By the supporters of the two inheritance view. In 1936, Lang wrote the following. Those who refuse the distinction between joint heirship to God, between simple heirship to God and joint heirship with the Messiah, make the former as well as the latter to become conditional upon suffering with Christ. And thus would the loss of those who avoid suffering be vastly greater, their salvation itself being imperiled. Folks, nothing that is being said right now in the contemporary arguments going on back and forth about this, none of it is new. Even this aspect of it was anticipated by Lang in 1936. Okay? The week of Thanksgiving, I privately predicted to some of my friends in the ministry that within 6 to 8 weeks, the first part of 2015, teaching in some form would surface on Facebook and the internet accusing me and anyone else who does not see a distinction between heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ of placing conditions upon justification and teaching a works-based gospel. I got that email just last night. It is my firm belief and contention that G.H. Lang's 1936 book, First Born Sons, Their Rights and Risks, is a major contributor to the theological system known as sonship edification. Now, does anybody have their notes from last week?
Yeah.
Find page 11. Beverly, will you read the second bullet point from the bottom out loud for me?
The week of Thanksgiving?
Yep.
The week of Thanksgiving, I privately predicted to some of my friends in the ministry that within 6 to 8 weeks' time, first part of 2015, teaching in some form would surface on Facebook and the internet accusing me and anyone else who does not see a distinction between heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ of placing conditions upon justification and teaching works-based gospel.
I have her read that just to clarify on the video and the audio that I intended to say that last week before I got this email, but didn't get to. Okay? Any questions or comments about any of this? Yes, sir.
Well, just one thing, Greg talked about, I wanted to find out about something that education, I was just saying, was
and having gone through there, I've been clear many times about my criticisms of the dispensational stance of the college. So, all right, we're 5 minutes past time. I appreciate your attention. Next week, we're going to look at theme as the next contributor here. Okay, so we will see you next week.